Well, good evening, everyone. If you would, go ahead and leave your Bibles open to the book of Amos. Go back to chapter 1 for just a moment. I thought I'd do something today to see if I could actually do this and do it in a brief period of time. This morning I covered an entire chapter in the book of Acts in one lesson. You know that in a Bible class that's not going to happen. Tonight I'm going to go through an entire book of the Old Testament. 9 chapters, and Ron's over there shaking his head, you can't do it. We'll see. We'll see what happens here. It's good to be with you this evening. We're going to try to do that very thing. We're going to be looking at the book of Amos, and we're going to be looking at Amos in a sense, as the title of the lesson, A Special Man for a Special Task, is how we're going to address this tonight. We're not going to be looking at every verse in the entire chapter, in the entire book. I understand that, but you take into consideration some of the things that are going to be transpiring just by the scripture reading itself this evening, from beginning of verse 11 of chapter 8. There is something going on within Israel. Now, we're going to talk about Amos here and his work in just a second, and the man himself. And then we're going to talk about some of the difficulties that Amos faced in his life as a prophet. And you're going to notice some of the things that when you start looking at this man, he's nothing like famous Amos, the cookie maker of our time today. He is a man that is very cut and dry with the things that he's going to say to the children of Israel. We're going to notice right off the bat when you look at the book of Amos, and this is just very likely for your own benefit. The book of Amos can basically be divided into 3 sections. And you look at this and you can see, starting off, prophecies of God and judgment against 8 nations in chapters 1 and chapter 2. And then beginning in chapter 3, going through chapter 6, there's a series of lessons, a series of sermons that Amos presents concerning sin and the judgment of Israel itself. And then you get to chapter 7 and chapter 7 through 9, and then you see some visions that Amos has in regards to Israel and the judgment that God is going to pronounce upon Israel. Part of that is when you get to chapter 8, when you see there is a famine for the word of God in the land. And that is a terrible and frightening thing when I consider what is stated there and consider the time period that this takes place. You consider Amos and who he is, and you go back to Amos chapter 1 and you look at verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, that gives us a little time period, a little history in when Amos actually was prophesying. But one of the things that you'll notice, Amos was really not a prophet. He himself proclaims, I was no prophet, nor was I the son of a prophet, but was a sheep herder and a tender of sycamore fruit. In the book of Amos, you find out a little bit about him, about his trade at least, and he's a sheep herder. And you think about what's taking place in the book of Amos, you find out that God uses different people at different times in the history of his people to be a messenger. You didn't have to be educated or well-educated. And to say that he was not an educated man would probably be an error on my part, because he was a tender of sheep and he was a dresser of sycamore trees, the sycamore fruit. There had to be some education, some intelligence to go along with him. But you might not consider him to be one of the highly educated men of the world as far as secular education. But Amos the man is one of those individuals that when you look at him, his home, Tekoa, is located not in Israel, but in Judah. By this time, the kingdom has divided. You have Israel to the north, you have Judah to the south. And you have his place of home, his location of home, is about 6 miles south of Bethlehem, approximately 18 miles west of the Dead Sea. And you see where he's living then. He's living almost smack dab in the middle of Judah. And yet God is going to use him, and he's going to send him to Israel. So Amos prophesied during that part of the reign of Jeroboam II, the king of Israel, around 760 to 765 B.C. What you notice then is this is prior to Israel being taken into captivity by Assyria. And what you see actually taking place within the book of Amos is just that. It is the prophecy concerning their captivity, their future captivity, because of their disobedience. And we're going to look at some of the things. We're going to make some comparisons here in a little while. But according to Amaziah, who was a prophet in Israel, Amos was not a man that was welcome there. He had gone up there, he's prophesied. Amaziah in chapter 7, verses 12 through 13, says this, "Go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah, there eat bread, and there prophesy." He says, "Go home to your own people. We don't want you here." And why is that? Because Amos is telling them what they want, what they need to hear instead of what they want to hear. "We've got our own prophets up here," basically is what he's saying. "Never again prophesy in Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is his royal residence." Well, let's put it this way. Jeroboam, what did he want to hear from a prophet? He wanted to hear that everything that he was doing was just fine. Amos was not going to be that man to tell him that. Amaziah must have been tickling the ears of Jeroboam along the way. But you think about this. He's defending his king. There's some patriotism there, I guess, if you want to say that. But there's the realization that what the message that Amos is presenting is a hard message. It is a harsh message. And we don't want to hear it. Quite often, when you consider what takes place in our society today, what do people want in their lives? They want their ears tickled. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 told us that there was going to come a time, the first century church there, when he was writing to Timothy, he said there's going to come a time that people are not going to endure what? Sound doctrine. They're not going to want to have those things. They're going to want their ears tickled. They're going to hear the fables of the world. They want to be told what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear. You see, by looking at Amos, that it's no different for the children of Israel at 760 B.C. as it would have been in the first century after Christ's death. Individuals are the same. The 21st century, we're very much the same. But in verse 15 of chapter 7, what you see is that Amos is commanded by God, "Go prophesy to my people, Israel." Even though he was there, lived in Judah, God sent him there to be that messenger. And do you think it's very possible that the reason Amos was sent was because the prophets of Israel weren't doing their jobs? And God sent somebody that he knew would do the job that he asked him to do. There's a contrast. Yeah, just give you an example right here to tell you the type of man that Hosea was, or what he appears to be by looking at the entire book. You can contrast two prophets, Hosea and Amos. And what you will see with Amos is that he was not very sympathetic to Israel's cause. He was not sympathetic. He didn't give them that little warm, fuzzy feeling that they would have liked to have heard. You know, he didn't have that feeling of statesmanship or being a citizen of Israel. But what he had was what one author says was a cold sense of justice and right. Now, I like the way that describes him, because everything to Amos would be black and white. There's no gray areas with him in his sense of right and wrong. You know, there's not a sob. Doesn't appear to be any tears shed on behalf of Israel. And these, even though he's from Judah, these are still his brethren, the nation of Israel. There's not really many tears shed for them at all in this. His very attitude then breathes the air of his life's rugged desert environment. And you think about that for just a minute. He is a shepherd. His living conditions are out in the field most of the time. He's shepherding sheep when he's not tending to the trees. And so he's not living in necessarily a paneled house or anything like that. He's more of a Bedouin in that he's moving around a little bit to finding grass for the sheep, making sure that they're tended and taken care of. But you consider Hosea for just a moment. Hosea was sympathetic to the people. And I mean sympathetic to the people, not to the point of sympathetic to their error. But he was one that demonstrated sympathy in the things that he said. There was a love and a compassion that you can see in the book of Hosea, because there were tears shed in Hosea's book. Amos, on the other hand, is just going to be blunt. He's going to be straightforward. He's going to tell them how the cow ate the cabbage, and he's just, this is it, and this is what you need to do. He said, I don't want to hear your excuses. This is what God told me to say. I'm saying it. You need to listen to it. You need to do it. It's basically, God said to do it. You need to do it. Don't complain. And I like Amos from that standpoint. We need sometimes people that are very much like Amos, that don't pull punches, that don't beat around the bush, that don't try to sugarcoat things for individuals. Amos was that type of prophet when you look at the entire picture of him. But he was a man who had a heavy burden to bear. And sometimes when you have that type of burden placed upon your shoulders, that also brings you to that point. Let's just state the message, get the job done. The burden of prophesying to a people who did not want to hear what he had to say. Preaching is sometimes that way, especially you look at the book of Acts and you see some of the things that Paul and Barnabas would have faced in their travels, and the fact that they would have gone to individuals that some wanted him to come back, and some wanted him run out of town on a rail. You know, they'd get out of town. That's what Amos is facing. Not to say that the entire nation of Israel is going to reject the message, but the nation as a whole is going to be punished because the nation as a whole doesn't accept God's message. There's a big burden on him that this prophet is going to present to them what they need to hear. Amos is going to be looked at, and he's going to be rejected. He's going to be ridiculed. But he's going to take a stand. And so Amos is going to do this. He's going to stand up. He's going to go to Israel. And he's going to face some very difficult and trying circumstances. I want you to look at chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 15. There is something that is taking place of all the difficult circumstances, all the things that he's facing. You must consider material prosperity in itself is one of the issues that was being faced. And you look at this through the prophecy. He says, I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The house of ivory shall perish. The great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. Part of the punishment that was going to take place, what you have, all the luxuries of life that you enjoy, it's going to be lost. And it's a message of repentance to the children of Israel. But you consider what he is talking about right there, and you look at Amos chapter 8 and verse 6, you look at them, they're not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. They're not finding anything that is, or any reason to be sorrowful. You look at chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, where it says, woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the great, then go to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seed of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. Punishment. All the luxuries that they, amenities that they had for that day and time. Just imagine, you know, they're talking about ivory palaces, everything that was, that they were used to living in, beds of ivory stretched out on your couches. Just think about that now. He's talking about us in modern times reclining in our recliners and watching our big screen TVs. He's looking at us in that manner and warning us even through Amos, looking at the similarities that exist between then and now, because we live in a nation that is the most prosperous nation in the world. At least that's what everybody else is telling us. And I believe that has gone to our heads, and we have experienced that very same thing. So we have this terrific growth in wealth and prosperity, and we need to ask ourselves, have we lulled ourselves to sleep like Israel did? Through all the comforts that we have those in the United States been lulled to sleep thinking everything's just fine and dandy? Because that's exactly what's taking place with the people in Israel. Jeroboam, what has he done? What did he do when he came in and was set up as king in the northern kingdom there? He immediately tried to keep the people of Israel from going to Jerusalem to worship, so he set up places of worship in Dan and Bethel. Immediately, idolatry is part of the problem. But material prosperity, basically they're at peace right now. There may be a little infighting among the Jews themselves and disagreements because of divided loyalties between north and south, the northern and southern kingdoms. But they're all still supposed to be the people of God. And Amos is sitting there and he's looking at not only the material prosperity, but what material prosperity quite often breeds in moral corruption. Look at chapter 2. In chapter 2, in verse 6, the decline of morality is seen by the selling of the righteous and the poor. For thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They were enslaving one another, selling each other. Moral decline that has taken place. You look at verse 7. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. Look at chapter 5, verses 11 and 12 again. Or verses 11 and 12. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. What is that? That's greed. Greedy people. The corruption just keeps getting, what we might say, worse and worse because of the prosperity. Verse 7, chapter 2, the sexual immorality that often comes along with that. The self-gratification that is immediately seen. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 8. Because what you see there in chapter 2 and verse 8 then is the idolatry. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. If you notice in your translation, that word God there is not capitalized. That's not Jehovah. That is talking about the idols that they had fallen down to worship. The very thing that Jeroboam had set up within that country. They abhor the upright. Chapter 5, again, go back to verse 10. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate. That's going to be Amos. But they hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. What happens in moral decay? And what I want to read to you is something that I saved in my files a long time ago. Well, I say a long time ago, from the year 2000. Part of it was because of my affiliation with the Daily Oklahoman, but also because this just seems to fit. It was an editorial by an author by the name of Ron Reese in December of 2000. And he talked about liberals and conservatives, how they coexisted during the war years, that'd be World War I and World War II, with little, if any, friction between them. He said this was because both shared the same God-centered belief system that includes traditional values. The line of separation of church and state had not yet been crammed down the throats of Americans, and evolution and its missing links were not yet taken seriously, since liberals even had trouble finding the chain. Prosperity changes things. Prosperity brings with it and breeds moral decline. And we see that even here. The moral decline of our nation today has come about because of political correctness. These people right here, political correctness is they hate the one who rebukes in the gate, they abhor the one who speaks uprightly, because they want you to say things the way they want to hear it. Don't offend anybody with your speech. Don't offend anybody with what you say. You've got to say sweet things all of the time. And so, for Christians in the 21st century, what we're experiencing is sometimes when it comes to standing for the truth, people don't want to hear it. They don't respect it. They don't like it. They hate and even abhor it. He goes on in his editorial and he'll say, it is evident the U.S. has been invaded. Not with foreign armies, but with foreign ideology. That many, like the proverbial slow-cooked frog, have grown accustomed to. I want to suggest the northern tribe of Israel was like that slow-cooked frog too. They had become accustomed to a certain way of living, a certain way of worshiping, and they had departed from God. Our nation, which began as a transplanted church, naturally polarized when godless systems threatened our heritage. Citizens should readily see that the blame for this polarizing lies with the intrusions of humanistic philosophies, not with what God established and God-blessed original value systems. Now, that was just a man's opinion right there, but I'm not too far from thinking the same way that he did, and that was 15 years ago. You look at our country right now, and you see what's taking place when it comes to the greed of a government continuing to increase taxes more and more. They say they're not taxing the poor, but I tell you what, the taxes that they keep elevating affect the poor just as much, if not more, than those that they're trying to say that are rich. You look at our political system and our politicians, you see sexual immorality there as just as much as you do the normal everyday person walking the street. And everybody's serving different idols today. Whether it be money, there's some form of mammon worship going on in our country even today. Amos is really not looking at anything different, because if you put what he's facing, the difficult conditions he's facing when it comes to preaching or prophesying what God has given him, he would have the exact same difficulties today. Think about Jonah for just a moment, having to go to Nineveh and tell that nation, a nation that did not know God, a nation that did not worship and serve God, that they needed to repent. And yet you've got a foreign nation that repented, but the people of God here will not. And they're going to be punished eventually. Continuous religious apostasy. In that you have idolatry. Go to chapter 5, beginning at verse 21. What I want us to consider, and I'm going to ask on the next slide, what type of worship does God want from us? He wasn't getting it from the children of Israel in the northern kingdom. You look at verse 21, it says, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. He said, you're going to get what you deserve. You're going to have to face God's music. He doesn't want yours. He doesn't want your worship because it's not what He's asked for. Idolatry has been introduced into the nation of Israel way before Jeroboam became king. Idolatry was introduced to Israel back at Mount Sinai because the children of Israel had been in Egypt for so long that when they departed and God was making them, letting them know that they would be His people, Moses was in the mountain and they created that golden calf right there in memory of the way it once was back in the land of Goshen. Idolatry has been a problem for man since the beginning, basically, because sin becomes our idol. Amos is facing this very thing. And you think about idolatry was introduced to Israel in the wilderness, or after they came into the land of Canaan, primarily through the introduction of marrying women of foreign nations, a direct violation of God's law command to them when they came into the land of Canaan. Israel has been straying from God for years. Our nation, the world today, are filled with just as much religious apostasy, multitudes of religious sects, denominationalism to the extreme. People continue daily to fall farther and farther away from the God that they claim to follow. Because let me tell you, Israel still thought that they were following God. It took Amos to go up to them and tell them, no, you're not. And point out what exactly they were doing wrong. And so ask this again, does God want meaningless ritualistic worship? Because in verses 21 through 23 of what we just read there in Amos chapter 5, that's exactly what they were offering to God. Meaningless ritualistic worship. We know that God wants us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. We know that we don't want to be like those that Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 8, that these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. He's telling them, your worship is not sincere. It's empty, it's void, it's unacceptable. You listen to this, and you start self-examining, and we look at what we're doing, we want to make sure that we are not offering God the same type of service or lip service that the Pharisees were accused of or that the children of Israel might have been guilty of in this day. I asked Cindy a question, and I asked the class the same question toward the end of the class this morning or this afternoon. And I asked them about King Saul. King Saul was given a command to go to the Amalekites and utterly destroy them. King Saul came back and Samuel said, what have you done? Saul says, I kept the command of the Lord. Did he partially obey God? I tell you what, immediately when I asked the class, the response I got was no. He was disobedient. But Saul had done some of the things that God commanded him to do. He had wiped out all of the people except one. He brought the king back. He had destroyed everything else but the animals that he brought back with him. So he said, he in his own man, said, at least I've done something that God commanded. I ought to get some credit for that. Let me suggest that Israel in the north is believing the same thing about themselves. We're doing some of the things, we know we're doing some of the things God wants us, but he's telling them right there in chapter 5, he said, it's not acceptable. You cannot be partially obedient to God. You cannot have divided loyalties. And what you see in this particular text, it's God's way or no way at all. Punishment was to be meted out to these individuals. And you look at chapter 6 and verse 8, says, the Lord God has sworn by Himself, the Lord God of hosts has said, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces, therefore I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. This is what's coming. Like in most cases, when punishment is not meted out right away, what do people think? Well, we kind of got away with it. He's God slacked off a little bit. He's not going to punish us after all. Well, we know that by history, about 40 years later, they will be taken off into captivity. They're going to face the music, so to speak. They're going to receive their punishment. So what else do we see then in the book of Amos? Not just a man who has a message to take that is unpleasant for them to hear, but we hear a message of God's judgment against Israel. You hear the judgment against Israel, and you find out, this isn't just simply going to be a slap on the wrist. You look at Amos chapter 3 and you look beginning at verse 11. And what you see there is, therefore thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you and your places shall be plundered. You know, that is Assyria laying siege to Israel, where they're going to be cut off from everything, every supply from the outside, and it's going to be so difficult to live that they eventually just simply have to give up. They will be defeated, physically and mentally. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria and in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and on the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. It's going to be severe. Israel will not be the same. These people are going to experience punishment, a horror that they don't believe is going to happen. And even though the prophet warns, it is actually going to happen, and they're going to be surprised. There's going to be shock. Chapter 5 and verse 27. Therefore I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Tells you where they're going to go. Beyond Damascus, Assyria. Assyrian captivity is what they're going into. Chapter 6 and verse 3. Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who caused the seed of violence to come near, that you think it's so far off it's not going to happen. Chapter 9 and verse 10. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. Well, let me suggest something. The day of judgment, when it actually comes, there are going to be a lot of people who, like Peter, when he wrote his second epistle, didn't believe it was going to happen because God has been long-suffering and patient. And in essence, God is going to be somewhat long-suffering with Israel now, because if this is 760 to 750 A.D., like I said, 40 years are going to pass. What's he doing? He's giving them a chance to repent. He's giving them a chance to change. But he's saying, if you don't, it's going to be unchangeable. Because in chapter 4 and verses 6 through 12, there's going to be that word therefore that's going to come up. And he's going to let them know that this is going to change. But in those verses, he's letting them know, prepare to meet your God. Here's the thing. They probably deserve worse than what they're going to get. And you consider the grace of God and what He does for us even today. We deserve much worse than what we've been given. We don't deserve the grace of God. And 40 years, I think that's a period of grace for them to give them the opportunity to change. God has given us that grace and the fact that He sent His Son for us. But it's revealed in two visions. When you look at chapter 7, verses 7 through 9, you have the vision of the plumb line. It says, "Then he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam." Now stop for a minute. You consider what was just stated, and what do you see? The plumb line showed Israel just how far out of line they actually were. That plumb line was basically used, you know, in construction to make sure walls were plumb, straight. Israel was as crooked as a dog's hind leg. There wasn't anything straight about them anymore. And God was letting them know how completely crooked and unbalanced they had become in their lives. And then in chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, you have the second vision there, and that is that basket of summer fruit. Thus says the Lord, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. What does he mean? Time's up. My patience is gone. I'm no longer going to wait. It's going to happen. And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere. They shall be thrown out in silence. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and take the poor of the land, fail, saying, when will the new moon be passed? Then that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that they may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even to sell the bad wheat. How corrupt had they come? And God said, no more. The judgment would take place. They're going to go into captivity beyond Damascus chapter 5 and verse 27. But you know what? Even throughout all of this, all of what Amos had to say to them about the destruction, the captivity, what they would face in the judgment of God, there was always a way of escape. Amos chapter 5 and verse 4. A simple line at the end of that verse. Seek me and live. What did they have to do? All they had to do was return to God. All they had to do was turn back to Him. Seek Him, because they had lost sight of God completely. They were no longer looking at Him. They were no longer working with Him. They had separated themselves from God, and now because of that, they're going to be punished. But He said, seek me and live. Would God have relented this punishment had Israel repented? I say that He would have done the very same thing that He did for Nineveh. If Nineveh was willing to repent, God relented on them, He would have done the same thing for His people. Isaiah says it this way, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near." Right now, you've got 40 years. He's still near you. But the end of that, you part ways. Even though you've already turned your back on Him, He ultimately turns His back on them and sends them off into captivity. I've looked at a little bit of all 9 chapters of the book of Amos. There's one message to me that when I look at the book of Amos that truly stands out. It's never too soon to repent. They are given opportunity after opportunity. It didn't matter how far and distant that empire would be that was going to be coming to take them into captivity. They had opportunity to repent. Because it's never too soon to repent, because you never know how soon it might be too late. Israel is no different than we are today. We are some of the world's best procrastinators when it comes to reconciling our lives to God. The world that we live in, you've got people that are on that last day when they bow their knee at the time of judgment, and that will happen, it will be too late. Why do people do that? Why do people not trust that God is going to judge us just like He did there in Israel? Are we just thinking, okay, it's just too far away? The message that is preached today is not that much different than what Amos was trying to get people. We're trying to get the people in the world today to understand it's time to repent. It's time in this nation to try to get people to turn back to God. You just look at history and you see the rise and fall of nations and the things that take place. Moral decline is right there toward the ultimate fall of great and powerful nations. Israel was powerful in their time. And that message of Amos, it transcends time. Because we can look at where we live today and see some of the very same things in our nation. And we need to stand up like Amos did. You may be told to go back home, but never back down from speaking the truth. Never back away from fulfilling the message that God has given us to present to a world today. God, help us to acknowledge His supreme authority like Amos was willing to do in the face of difficult times. Help us never to surrender our heritage of Jesus Christ for the price of immorality, for the price of mammon. Because Jesus Christ paid the price so that we don't have to suffer the consequences of eternal judgment against us. Take out your songbooks. All right, I didn't do this in 35 minutes. But I got through like I thought I would. The song you're about to sing, it says, "Oh, why not tonight?" Now, see, that would have been good for Amos to say to the children of Israel, "Why are you waiting? Why not do this now? Why not tonight?" Respond to God's message, to the Lord's invitation. "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Because you think about that is an eternal rest and not an eternal punishment that He is offering to those who believe, to those who will obey. The opportunity is yours. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation this evening, won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.